Well, would you turn your Bibles over to Ezekiel chapter 22? Ezekiel 22, that'll be kind of the launching point for our thoughts here this evening. It's always a challenge sometimes to think about how you want to end a gospel meeting week, what kind of message you want to leave. You always want to be, of course, encouraging because God's Word is encouraging and God wants us to be encouraged in our coming together, in our worship and our work. But we also want to not just pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, everything's good, and just kick our feet up like we don't have any more work to do. We do. And so I hope this lesson will combine the encouragement as well as the expectations that our Lord has for us. And so as we turn our attention to Ezekiel chapter 22, listen to me starting with verse 23. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. The conspiracy of her prophets is in her midst like a roaring lion tearing the prey. And they have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between unclean and clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey, to shed blood, and to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have used oppressions, committed robbery, mistreated the poor and needy, and they wrongfully oppressed the stranger. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. These are serious charges that God is bringing against his own people through the spokesman that is Ezekiel. And he says, you guys have been breaking my Sabbath. You've been abusing the poor left and right. You have made no distinction between clean and unclean, holy and unholy. It's as though those things didn't exist at all. They've been completely indifferent to it. And Yahweh got so frustrated that he says, I've set out to find a man, someone who would, he says, stand in the gap between me and Israel. And he says, but I found no one. And as I read a passage like that, my heart aches for God to say, I found no one. Now, God doesn't need my pity, but we love God, and we don't want God to be disappointed like that. And you can hear the disappointment as he rattles off this list of things that should not be so among his people. And he said, I'm just looking for someone who would stand in the gap, who would create a wall between me and Israel. But I found no one. That is a sad commentary. And so I'd like for us to turn our attention in particular to what God says, that he says, I sought for a man. Because I want us to understand that we have some responsibilities as Christians that certainly aren't shocking to any of us here. That we have responsibilities to reach out into the world, to make a difference for God wherever we are. But to have a perspective on what that means, we're going to spend some time looking at three different instances from the life of Moses and one instance with Aaron as well, that I think personally are very powerful in their illustration of the kind of person God is looking for. When God says, I was looking for someone to stand between me and Israel, God is saying, I'm looking for a daysman, to use the old King James word, or a mediator, someone that would get between us, because I am so angry and so furious with my people, I'm coming in judgment. And I'm looking for an excuse not to destroy these people. And of course, we know God doesn't fly off the handle and need to be reined in. However, there is an attitude that the one who would be that gap filler, that man God is looking for, that I think these three stories from the life of Moses are going to shed some genuine light on. They did for me, and I pray that they will do the same thing for us. Let's look at some of these examples. We'll start with Numbers 14, and I would suggest if you've got markers, put them in the next three couple of texts that we look at, because we will be going back and forth to them extensively tonight. Numbers 14. We'll start with verse 11. Numbers 14, verse 11 beginning. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses said to the Lord, "Well, then the Egyptians will hear it, for by your might you've brought these people up from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands before them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.' Now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, 'The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now.' And the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who rejected me see it." When Israel refused to believe, and this is an issue of faith, that's what the Hebrew writer spends a lot of time talking about in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 11 and other places. This generation was a faithless one. God says, they put me to the test 10 times now. They just don't believe the signs I'm doing, and more importantly, what those signs were meant to communicate. They're not paying attention. And they continue to doubt me, and so I'm ready to just destroy these people. And Moses stands up and he says, "Lord, don't do that. You have plans for these people." And just so we know, I believe with all my heart that God is testing Moses here. I don't think that this is God, again, God is not flying off the handle and needs to be reined in like maybe we would do, and our kids do something stupid and grizzly bear dad comes out. That's not what's happening here. God put Moses in this position for this very kind of thing. And Moses is getting a chance to do what he's there for, to be that mediator, to stand between God and man in this particular position. Notice with me over in Psalm 106. Psalm 106, the psalmist is talking about this exact event. Psalm 106, verse 23. "Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them." Nothing better than letting the Bible comment on itself. God is telling us through the psalmist that Moses was there to stand in the breach, almost identical to that language from Ezekiel 22. Stand in the gap. That's what Moses was doing. That's what he's there for. And the writer says, if Moses hadn't been there to do that, they would have been destroyed. Which is another way of saying, if God had not put Moses there, if God had not been gracious and merciful to make plans for those very kind of things, where would, you know, our race would be gone. That's what Moses was doing in this particular kind of role. Notice the second event over in Exodus 32. Exodus 32. We'll start with verse 9. This is the event with Aaron and the golden calf that supposedly just appears out of the fire. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you've brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, we brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. This event took place, as I said, right after Aaron had built that golden calf at the people's behest. And their immediate idolatry angered God so much, he tells Moses again, like he did in our first example, I'm going to make of you, get out of the way, let my anger burn, I'm going to destroy these people, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And once again, Moses steps forward and says, Lord, you've made promises to your people, and he mediates. He fills in that particular role. Our final example, over in Numbers 16, just a couple of chapters after our initial example, Numbers 16, starting with verse 41. Now, just kind of give us a little bit of heads up. This is right after Korah's rebellion. Remember Korah's rebellion? They all were upset that Moses and Aaron were making themselves to be out these leaders. That hey, we can do that too. Why are you hogging all the glory and you know, doing all these things that we think we have a right to do as well? And then God basically opens up the earth and swallows them. Well, verse 41 picks up, and on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. So Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. Aaron took it as Moses commanded, ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and so the plague was stopped. And those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Korah's rebellion had been crushed, and now the people are acting as though, well, it's Moses and Aaron's fault. Now, the earth just opened up and swallowed everybody, which might, to the average person, seem a bit abnormal. Grasping at straws here. And somehow that's Moses and Aaron's fault. It's their fault that these people died. And so they're angry and upset, and I picture this event much like I think about siblings that are squabbling. You ever been either as a child or as a parent in the midst of something like this where kids are fighting and bickering, and maybe mom's been in a position where she's not been able to mediate that, and then dad comes home and everybody runs like cockroaches when the lights are turned on? Well, this time the glory of the sovereign power of the universe shows up in the tabernacle, the place where he is to dwell among the people, the sign of his fellowship, and Moses and Aaron are scared. Everybody knows what's going on, and God says, come here, guys. He says, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them all out. And this time, a plague starts, and Moses tells Aaron, take the some incense, make atonement for the people. Aaron stands between the dead and the living, and the plague is stopped. Again, these three instances give us a sense of what I believe God is talking about, certainly in a general sense, and these are specific instances, of this kind of role, of what it is, what it means for these individuals, for a man like a Moses, or a Moses and an Aaron, to be there on behalf of the people, though God has in fact put them there in the first place. Well, what's the point of all this, preacher man? Well, I think there are some things that we can understand from these lessons that in turn are characteristic of someone who today, or from any age of time, who serves the living God. There are things this kind of individual, the man or the woman who stands in the gap, will understand these things. I think they have to. And certainly you and I want to be the kind of people that God finds useful. The first characteristic that I think is important for us to consider, and again, let me make the application now in terms of what I mean by us standing in the gap. You and I understand that Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator. He is the one who does all this perfectly. But yet, as servants of God, much like the watchman in Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, we are sent out into the world. We are going out to be lights, to be salt, to be any number of influential pieces, tools for God to make a difference. And we know things about what is coming. We understand that God is furious with sinful man. And because we know that, like Moses did, like our Savior did and came and died for us, there are things we're trying to teach people. But if we don't understand these kind of things, we're not going to get very far. The first thing that I want to suggest that we can learn from these stories is that people like Moses who stand in the gap, they understand God's power. Notice Exodus 32, verse 11. Exodus 32, verse 11. Story that we've already looked at, as God has declared his anger, his intent to consume them. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand?" As God is ready to destroy Israel, we see Moses stand up and appeal to the power of Yahweh to bring these people out of Egypt. Why is he doing that? Well, let's notice again. He says something very similar, Numbers 14, verse 13. Numbers 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it," that is, God destroying them, "for by your might you brought these people up from among them." Moses does it again. Well, why is this important? Well, let me suggest that giving credit to God for what he has done helps us to remember our place. We talked last night about being a human and how that is an exalted position. That is a position with responsibility, with expectation, that's not an excuse. Well, I'm only human. But yet, we still understand that we are, in comparison to God, we are his creation, we are his tools, we are his resources, and you know, sometimes we forget where we came from. Sometimes we forget that we don't make ourselves, we are not self-replicating creatures, that we have a beginning, and that without God's intervention, we would have an end. And furthermore, Moses looks at the story of God and his interaction, and he says, God has demonstrated his power. That God's power and it being seen by mortal man is important to him. Not because God needs an ego boost, wants us to say, "Ooh, that's special." But so that we realize he is special. We realize he is the source, so that we don't do the stupid things that we do when we sin, when we're tempted to sin. This is the characteristic. Without Yahweh, Israel wouldn't even exist in the first place, and the same is true of us. If we forget this, we will die, and we, certainly the people around us that we are meant to influence for the cause of Christ, they're going to die too if we don't have in our memories a constant sense of God's power, who He is, what He has done, and why He has done that. Which then leads us to our next point. Someone who would stand in the gap understands God's demand to be glorified. Numbers 14, you should probably still be there. Notice verses 15 and 16. Moses says, "Now if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, 'Because the Lord was not able to bring his people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness.'" Here Moses appealed to a fundamental truth about our God. Something that he actually learned from the situation with his nephews over in Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. We probably all are fairly familiar with the story of Nadab and Abihu. We use it often as a evidence for what authority means to God, how important it is. But there's something in it that I also think that we don't want to overlook, because we sometimes get caught up in the authority aspect. No, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," important guys, "each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord, devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." Can you imagine what that would have looked like? I mean, as a parent, you want your children, I hope, that their spiritual success is aside from your own spiritual success, is your most important goal. The spiritual success of your family is number one. And if that is in fact the case, what has just happened is the death of his two sons, because they have failed to do that. Now, if as a parent, even as God is acting, could you at least, I know for myself, I could see myself having just witnessed that, and then Moses is coming down, I'm getting ready to say, "Hey, wait a minute, I've got something to say about this." And Moses comes down and he just starts speaking and tells Aaron, "God said, those who serve me, those who come before me, they have to treat me as holy. I will be glorified." And it's like Aaron went, okay, I get it. That silence from Aaron to me is very powerful, and I'm a young father. Aaron got it. Moses learned that lesson, because I think that's exactly what's going on as Moses in these situations. He's learned that God's glory has got to be the most important thing to those who serve him. Former professor of mine and good friend, Doy Moyer, taught me, he said, "Rick, that one of the themes of the Bible, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God." And I used to think to myself, what? And lo and behold, by studying and paying attention, he was right. The glory of God is the theme of the Bible. We have to understand how important it is that God be treated the way he demands. That he doesn't suggest, "Well, you know, Rick, maybe you should think of me a little more special." He demands it, especially those who would serve him. And so let me ask, do you aim to serve him? Do I aim to serve him? If that's in fact the case, if I want to be a man or a woman that can stand for God in whatever capacity he is looking for, and stand in the gap, stand in the breach, make the difference in that role, I must understand God's demand to be glorified. Because if I don't get this, there's going to be a breakdown in my relationship with him and in the truth that I am trying to present. That's when people start making shortcuts. "Well, I know God said this, but it's really not convenient. Or I know God didn't say anything about this, but it works really well, so let's..." And then we get the mess that there is the denominational world, and sometimes the mess that is in our own lives. because we don't understand how important it is that our God be glorified. If we are going to stand in the gap, as our God looks at this broken, sinful world and says, I'm looking for somebody who understands me. I'm looking for somebody who gets it. If we raise our hand and say, that's me, we got to understand this. We have to. A third element that I think we see from the story of Moses and his dealings with God is that the one who would stand in the gap understands the steadfast nature of God's promised word. Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. Starting with verse 17. Excuse me. And now I pray, Moses says, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Couple this with Exodus 32, verse 13. Exodus 32, verse 13. I know we're bouncing around a lot tonight compared to what we've done throughout the week, but I think it's important to get this overwhelming sense of what we're dealing with as we consider this discussion. Chapter 32, verse 13, Moses says, do you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Do you see what Moses is doing? He's taking God's own words and putting them forth as evidence for what he's saying. Do not think for one moment that God is looking at the dirt and, that's right. You ever had that? My wife has reminded me many times of things I've said and then forgotten. The more children you have, the more brain damage I suffer. And that's not what's happening here with God. As Moses is saying, but you promised, but you swore. God delights in that when we do that, folks. When we say, Lord, you promised, you said. God doesn't roll his eyes and say, oh, you remembered. God delights in the fact that we, like Moses, remembers what he said, that we take it seriously, that we take that and we build lives around that. If we are going to stand in the gap as representatives of the will of God, if we're going to stand between him and the world and try to tell the world, look, trouble's coming, we have got to understand that God's promised word is absolute how he feels about it. The scriptures tell us that some translations say God's elevated his word even above his name. Some say that he's elevated his word to his name. The point being, he has lifted has exalted his truth and his word so that we can understand how important it is. But if we're going to say, well, I want to help, Lord. I want to go out and make a difference, which I hope all of us do feel that way. We can't do it if we don't have this understanding. There are a lot of people who know the Bible much better than probably most of us ever will who are not believers. We call them the liberal scholars, the guys that are looking for ways, they're trying to poke holes in the Word. And so they know it academically, up and down, frontwards and backwards, inside and out, but they don't believe it. It doesn't do them any good. They're in the foundation upon which they build their understanding of the Word of God is one that is contemptible and one that is sarcastic, one that is just a joke to them. And people who believe it's a joke. Just knowing the Word doesn't do us any good if we don't have confidence and don't understand that God takes His Word absolutely seriously. Well, of course He does. Yeah, but we got to go further than that. We have to understand like Moses did. We have to have such confidence in his word that we say like Moses, but Lord, I know you're not going to do this because you promised. You promised. And when we have that kind of confidence, when the devil's whispering to us about something in our lives that is contrary to what God said, we just sang a song, for you have promised. The purpose of that is, Lord, help me to build my faith. I believe in that. Help my unbelief even. Let's continue to go forward. If I'm going to stand in the gap, if I'm going to be between God and my neighbors, my friends, even my family, if I'm going to be someone who He's looking for, who will be that positive influence, I've got to have the same kind of outlook on His Word, that it is solid, that it is unshakable. And if we do, then we understand more about what God ultimately, how God ultimately sees us and the world in which we live. But we have to get this, and we have to get it more than just academically. We have to build our lives on it. Because if we ask other people to build their lives on something we have not really built our own on, people see the hypocrisy, they see the inconsistency, and we've not been of any help to God in His desire to not destroy everyone, despite the fact that we all deserve that. Well, our last point here this evening in regards to this understanding, this individual who stands in the gap, understands that God has done these things for His own name's sake. I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Starting with verse 9. The Lord says, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I've tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Though this text is not coming from one of those three we looked at, there are some references and some concepts that I think are borne out very powerfully, because the language is strikingly similar. God is saying, I'm choosing to defer my anger. Is that not what He did when Moses stood in the gap between God and Israel, and Moses told God and did exactly what God put him there for? Is that not what's happening? God defers His anger. But notice what He says here, and He says it, I think, three or four times, but one place He says it twice in one sentence, for my own sake. What is He saying? The reason I didn't destroy you is not because you're so lovable and so wonderful and so pretty and so smart, but because that's who I am. That's what I hold as important. It's for my glory. It's for my name's sake. Over in Psalm 23, most people in the world can quote this psalm, and even I myself, up until recently, hadn't hardly paid attention to what is said there in verse 3 until studying for this lesson and kind of seeing things coming together personally. Psalm 23, verse 3, David says, He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. David understood with Moses that we exist for God's pleasure, for God's will and not our own. My redemption, your redemption, is ultimately about who He is. Does that mean that God does not love us? Of course He loves us. That's who He is. But sometimes we can allow ourselves to go too far with our worth. Have you ever struggled with this? I know I have. I have found myself looking at people who were not Christians and feeling a sense of superiority to them, that I am somehow better than they are because I am a Christian. I realized a few years ago that I was guilty of that thinking, and I still am sometimes. I'll be perfectly honest. But nowhere does God say that, Rick, because I have saved you, now you are more worthy and better than the other person. Our salvation does not change anything about our status as worthy. It doesn't change that. And I have found myself looking down my nose at other people, knowing full well that I'm a redeemed sinner, but it doesn't change the fact that I still have needed the grace of God in my life, just like that other person who hasn't figured that out yet. That God's redeeming of me has not now made me better than them. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? I suspect I'm probably not the only person in history to ever find himself in that rut. And if in fact that may be the case for yourself, remember, God is saving you. He has your sins are washed away, and that ultimate glorification when judgment day comes and our salvation is brought to its fullness, it will still be not because I was worthy or you were worthy, but for His name's sake. Because that's who He is. And so when I go out and try to teach people the gospel and stand in the gap between them and God, if I don't get that, I'm going to fail. Oh, I may convert people, but I may convert them to Rick's version of Christianity, which is the last thing on earth I ever want to do. Some of us have talked about going overseas and doing work in other places. I do some work in Colombia, South America, once a year or so. And one of the things that I know we set out not to do is to make American Christians. We set out to make Christians. That's what we're doing, plain and simple. And part of what happens sometimes is that we get this thought process in ourselves that there is some inherent worthiness about us and our way of doing things that now other people need to learn. No. We are making disciples of Jesus Christ, who teaches us that we are being saved because God wills it to be so. Not because God finds us so irresistible. And if we're going to go out and teach people that message, we cannot come to them and kind of almost nudge them in the arm and say, hey, guess what? When you become a Christian, you're better than everybody else. When you teach people that when you become a Christian, let the fact that you are still just as unworthy spur you onward like it did Paul when he says, I am the least of the apostles. I was born at a due time, which literally means as pertaining to the abortion. Paul saw himself as an aborted baby that survived, that, you know, way behind the eight ball, like a premature baby, all those things. He says, I've got to work harder, because he saw himself more disadvantaged than the other ones. And so he said, I got to work even harder because I was less worthy. And Paul understood that his salvation was never going to be because, well, now that I got baptized, now I'm worthy. I think we can probably see how that might interfere with us standing in the breach, standing in the gap, if we have that wrong impression about where and why ultimately our salvation is coming from, where it's coming from. We know 1 Corinthians chapter 6 probably pretty well. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price, Paul says. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. To stand in the breach, we have to know this. To stand between God and this sinful world, knowing God's desire is to justify these people, we also know He is just. God will have blood for sin. But we also know that He wants to save these people. And He's provided a way so that we can come in contact with that blood and have that blood applied for on behalf of our blood and that debt can be saved, can be washed away, can be paid, and now we have a chance to get busy making that same thing true for all the other people that we have an influence on. God makes us Christians for a reason. The reason He does not just take us the moment we're baptized is because we're here to make a difference for Him, to stand in the gap. And again, you can apply this in a lot of different ways, but obviously making disciples is probably the most obvious way this applies. Because we know danger is coming. We know a day is coming when God will forever remove Himself and His glory and His goodness from all those who have resisted it. God will give people what they want, and they'll never know anything good ever again. He does not want to do that. He wants to forgive people, and therefore we have work to do. The gospel. God is still searching for men and women to stand in the gap. Someone who will understand His holiness while declaring it and defending it with their lives. My friends, let's determine today to be that kind of person that God can count on to get the job done. We all probably know what it's like to have folks we can count on and folks we can't. That person we can count on, there's almost a camaraderie, is almost a brotherliness. There's almost a pride, a familial pride that goes along with that. You're my right-hand man. You get the job done. It promotes such a strength. Shouldn't our Father, shouldn't our Lord, after all He's done for us, for all He's done for you, shouldn't He be able to say, "Can I count on you?" Or when He says, generally, I'm looking for someone. I sought for a man or a woman to stand in the gap. And we say, "I'll do that, Lord." Is He going to look at us and say, "All right"? Or is He going to look at us and say, "You don't understand enough of the things we talked about tonight. You don't understand me enough to fulfill that job. You still have to learn more about me." Not that we're all perfect in understanding. But hopefully by looking at Moses, we can recognize that there's a lot of good work that we have to do. And if we don't understand these things, we're not going to be able to do it. And God deserves that from us, doesn't He? Doesn't Jesus deserve to be able to look at His people and find in every location where there are those who meet and call themselves Christians, people whose hands are up saying, "I'll go, Lord"? And He should be able to point to any of us and say, "Go." Because He has already sent us forward to do that very thing. While everyone else runs away from the problem of sin, of understanding God more deeply, let us have the courage to run to the problem for His name's sake. Would you bow with me, please? Our holy and righteous Father in heaven, we are so blessed to call You our Father, to call You our God. We know that You're our Creator, but we also know that You have recreated us because of Your own goodness, because the kindness of Your heart, because You don't want to lose fellowship with us. And Lord, we marvel at that love, at that commitment, because we know that we're never going to be worthy of it. And yet we strive to please You because that's what You deserve from us. And we ask, Lord, that Your help be upon us as we are trying to be men and women who will stand in the gap for our Savior. As He is the ultimate mediator between God and man, as He stands between God and man and mediates and offers His blood for our sins, we now know that we have that message to carry to the world. Please, Father, help us to be faithful in executing that. Help us to make it our life's pursuit to expand the borders of Your kingdom, not because we want numbers to fill pews, but because we want souls to fill eternity with praise and love and adoration of its Creator. We love You so much, Father, and yet we so often fall very short. We ask that You'll forgive us and You'll strengthen us. You'll help us to believe that we have been forgiven because You promised. That's what You will do if we fulfill Your commandments. Help us to have confidence in the blood that was offered on our behalf, that it will thoroughly cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to have confidence that your word will produce in us that life and that sincerity and abundance which Jesus promised that it would. And Lord, help us to love souls enough to put aside our wants, desires, hobbies, the conveniences that we are so sometimes not willing to give up, and help us to be willing to always stand in the gap for your sake, because you deserve that from us. Help us to be more grateful, Lord. Thank you for your love. Please bless this congregation here, and bless all the men and women who are here that have congregations elsewhere that they are working and serving with. Help us all, Father, to be a family and to make it home one day, to have that glorious presence that we never lose ever again. Until that final day, Lord, please strengthen us. This is our prayer through your Son and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Any other